Romans 9, 6 through 29. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us the seed, we'd have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. Throughout the years of my theological education, I have had the opportunity to study not only Israel and their scriptures of the Old Testament, but also the surrounding pagan cultures. And it's been always interesting to me to look at the different types of gods that were there in the surrounding cultures. You have in Egypt, the gods are much more mellow. They're much more, they're not as capricious. They're not quite as brutal. But then you have in Canaan, the Canaanite gods, these gods are brutal. These gods demand blood. These gods are ruthless. And many academics, many scholars try to conjecture why. And one, I think, fruitful approach to that is that Egypt had the Nile. The Nile was very regular. Therefore, life was very regular for them. There wasn't that constant famine. There wasn't that constant need for water because the Nile was there and it was very regular and irrigated things pretty well. But in the land of Canaan, there was no Nile River and therefore it was susceptible to famines. So the gods reflected the way things were within the society. You have a society that's very stable. You have very stable gods. You have a society that could be very chaotic. You have ruthless, capricious gods. And that makes sense. And we stand back and we look at them and say, this is what's going on here. But we often do the same thing. When our lives are very stable, when our lives are very peaceful, when things are going the way we want, we tend to think, oh, God's up there, he's righteous, he's perfect, he's just, he's good, he loves us, things are going well. But then all of a sudden, when things go as we don't quite expect them to, when things go perhaps against what we desire or what we wish, when things are surprising and in a shocking way, perhaps not what we expected, we think that God is unrighteous, perhaps, or that God is not quite faithful, that God perhaps is not sovereign overall. Our view of God is, it's possible that it changes with the changing circumstances. Here in Romans chapter 9, something very unexpected has happened within the history of God's plan and with his people. Most of Israel has not believed. Most of Israel has rejected the Messiah, Israel from whom the promises came. And one might be tempted then, therefore, and look at that and say, perhaps God himself is not exactly like we thought he was. Romans 9 exists to combat that type of question or objection. What Romans 9 teaches us is this, and this is what I want you to get, if nothing else, this morning. God is faithful, righteous, and sovereign, even when it seems otherwise. God is faithful, righteous, and sovereign, even when it seems otherwise. In order to get there, I'm going to break down the sermon into four parts. I'm going to begin with a word on Romans 9, especially this part of Romans 9, which will delineate our overall approach to the chapter. Then I'll speak about how God is still faithful to his promises. Then we'll go on to how God is still righteous in his dealings with human beings, especially his covenant people. And finally, we'll look at how God is still sovereign overall, given this tragic event of Israel's unbelief. First, a word on Romans 9, especially Romans 9, 6 through 29. This has often been called the predestination chapter. In fact, many of you probably know it already in your battles with people who don't believe in predestination. The first place often that people go to is Romans chapter 9, because Paul seems there to be making a strong case that God is sovereign. And indeed, that is what he's doing. Paul almost assumes in every part of this chapter that God is in charge of everything. And you have the programmatic statements in verse 16. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. Verse 19, why does God still blame us for who resists his will? These type of general statements can be applied not only to God's sovereignty in a general sense, but also to God's sovereignty over individuals and salvation. That's what systematic theologians do, and that is perfectly legitimate for this passage. However, that is not exactly Paul's precise point here. Those truths which Paul has in his mind are applied in a different way here. He's talking about a specific circumstance, why the Jews have not believed, and what this says consequently about God, his promises, his righteousness, and his sovereignty. That is what this passage is teaching in the main. Again, I'm not saying that it's wrong to use these verses when talking about predestination and other battles like that. That's certainly implied here. And you can look at these and understand these passages in terms of what it assumes about God's sovereignty and salvation. That's perfectly fine. But we must never stop there. We must get to what Paul is saying here in this passage. It's a very specific point, and he needs to make it at this point. And his point is, even though the Jews have not believed, God is still God. And he goes over that, and he goes through that in detail. The first point he makes, which will be our second point in the sermon, is that God is still faithful to his promises. Verses 6 through 13. It is not as though the word of God has taken no effect, Paul says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. And I'm going to stop the reading right there. What does Paul mean when he says, it is not as though the word of God has taken no effect? Well, he's talking there. The word of God is not in the general sense, or even the specific sense of the Bible. It's talking about the promise of God. And what promise might Paul be alluding to? the promise that through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And of course, that promise was interpreted as through the Jews, all nations of the earth would be blessed. For the Jews, of course, are Abraham's seed. And yet, as we saw last week, there was a problem. The Jews had all these privileges. They had all the privileges and the promises of God. And yet most of them, not all of them, there was a remnant, but most of them did not believe. Does that mean that God is not faithful to his promises? Do you see how Paul could come up with that? Why that could be a potential objection to what he's saying? God promised that it'd be through the Jews, and yet Paul is saying that most of the Jews aren't believing in the Messiah. Do you see the problem there? The potential problem. Paul answers that, first of all, by defining who Israel really is. Verse 6. Not all of Israel, or not all, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. It's a very wooden translation. It's exactly what he says. They are not all of Israel who are of Israel. In other words, not all Israel is Israel. It's a way we can talk about that. But what does that mean? He goes on to talk about that in verses 7 through 9. Not all are children because they are the seed of Abraham. And then he quotes Genesis 21. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. Now, what's going on here? Paul is not just pulling this out of the Old Testament kind of as a proof text. He has the whole context in mind. In Genesis chapter 21, Hagar, you remember Hagar, she was the slave of Sarah, who Abraham had a son through on Sarah's bidding. But then, of course, as the story goes, things get quite tense between Hagar and Sarah. And so Sarah tells Abraham, Sarah is Abraham's wife, to cast out this bond woman, to cast out this slave woman, for she will have no inheritance with the child of promise. And God, Abraham's distressed about this. He doesn't like this. He doesn't like the sound of it. It's his son, after all. And God said, don't worry. Don't worry, cast him out, because through Isaac shall your offspring be named or reckoned. It is through Isaac that the promise will go through. And Isaac, of course, is a child born not of natural means. Remember, when Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, Abraham was 99, Sarah was 90. This was not natural. This was by God's pure power and his promise. And if this child here that receives the promise, and not the firstborn, the natural firstborn. Okay? That is what Paul has in mind here. And the true Israel are not just simply Abraham's children, because Ishmael was also Abraham's child, according to the flesh. And Abraham, you might not know, but Abraham had more children even after Isaac. So they aren't the ones who received the promise, it's Isaac. Already, back in Genesis, you have a distinction between the children of Abraham and the bearers of the promise. Not all Israel is Israel. As Paul continues, he talks about, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Paul's point here is it doesn't necessarily matter the physical aspect of the descent. It is the child to whom the promise was given. So Paul here is speaking of Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and all of that. But he has his eye toward the objection which he keeps running into. The Jew might say to Paul, an unbelieving Jew at this point, might say to Paul that, you're ignoring the promises of God, because the promises of God says it's through Abraham's seed that all the world would be blessed. And we're not believing in this Messiah here. And you say the promises are going forth without us. What's going on? But Paul says back then, he says, even back in Genesis, it wasn't just necessarily Abraham's seed, that is his physical descendants. It was the children of the promise. But someone might reply to that, well, you know what? Ishmael was technically illegitimate. Ishmael was not born of a marriage. She kind of just, there was that makeshift way of trying to force the promise through. And Isaac, after all, was still a child of the flesh. He was still Abraham's child. So then Paul moves in Romans 9, 10 through 13 to one where you could not make that argument. That is Jacob and Esau. And not only this, But when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Jacob and Esau were born of the same father, that is Isaac. Jacob and Esau were in the womb at the same exact time. In fact, if anyone should receive the promise, it should be Esau, because he is the firstborn. And in that culture, the firstborn received the inheritance. In the ancient culture there in Palestine area, and to this day in the Middle East culture, the firstborn is the one who receives all the promise and the inheritance. It's very important here. Here, it's reversed. I can remember, even in my dad's family, as recent as this, and the firstborn son in his family just kind of expected to get all the inheritance. And this caused all kinds of problems in the family. And my dad made sure not to treat my older brother that way. And I think that was right of him. But you can see that that mentality still exists. And it existed back then. The firstborn gets everything. And yet, here we have a reversal of the order. Jacob is the one who is exalted. And Esau is the one who does not receive the promise. And this happens, Rebecca here is told, while the children were in the womb, the older shall serve the younger. That is, Jacob will be the one who's exalted, and Esau shall serve him. This is before the children had done anything good or bad. Before they had any kind of merit, you might say, before they had done anything moral or immoral, God made the choice. God elected Jacob and not Esau. This would have extreme application to Paul's own congregation, or the congregation in Rome to whom he's writing. Here, the choosing of Jacob is more like the choosing of the Gentiles. The Gentiles had no merit. They had done nothing. They had done works neither good nor bad. In fact, after they were born, they did all bad works. And yet God is choosing to bring the Gentiles in. And many of the Jews are saying, wait a minute, we've worked for years for this promise. We've worked for the messianic promises to come. And yet you're telling me that the Messiah has come and he needed to be crucified on our behalf? And you're telling me that these Gentiles who have hated you, God, for so many years are now coming in to be blessed? How can that be fair? How can that be a true fulfillment of the promise? And Paul says, look back in the scriptures. God chose Jacob and not Esau. This was a reversal of what we might think. Look at Jacob's life. He was a cheater. He was a deceiver. And if you read the story unbiasedly, you might say that Esau comes out better, especially after that forgiveness scene. And yet, God chose to bring the promise through Jacob and not Esau. In fact, Paul then quotes Malachi chapter 1, verse 13. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. To say that this promise, that Jacob was the one through whom the promise went, continued in history. Even at the time of Malachi, which is many years after the patriarchs, we see Jacob exalted in Edom, nowhere. And this shows that God's love remained with Jacob, and that Edom is desolate and made his land desolate, as it goes on to say. Or Esau was desolated. God is still faithful to his promises, but not all Israel is Israel. God reserves the right to choose through whom these promises will be put into effect. This is a good application for us here, too. God, first of all, God's word does not fail. God's promises do not fail. They might seem to fail. From our perspective, they might seem to not come about. Think about us here waiting. We've been waiting here for 2,000 years for Christ's return and for the resurrection of the dead. This is something Jesus promised us and something that the New Testament continues to promise us. And yet God's word is sound. It will happen, but it will happen when God decides it will happen. It will happen in the way in which God decides this will happen. His promise is sure, but oftentimes it comes about in a way that we do not expect. That's important for God's promises in our lives now and for God's promises for the future. God's promise is sure. God is faithful to his promises, and yet he doesn't do it often in the way in which we expect. But this brings up an objection. The last quote about the orders being served by the older serving the younger, and Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. This brings up a question not about God's faithfulness to his promises, but about God's righteousness. How can God choose from the womb the older shall serve the younger? How can God put his love upon Jacob and not upon Esau from the womb? Is God righteous? And Paul makes that objection, or he puts it in the mouth of his detractors in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Interestingly, a literal translation is, there is no unrighteousness with God, is there? And what Paul is doing is he doesn't want to put the word unrighteous with God without a negation there, because he is so worried about not defaming God's name. So he puts it in that kind of weird type of way, which is weird in Greek as well as it would be in English. Paul then makes a statement that says, by no means, certainly not, even God forbid, it would never be something that God would do to be unrighteous. So what is going on? How can God do this and still be righteous? Paul then explains in verses 15 through 18. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And in verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now this is an interesting passage to bring up, because on the surface it doesn't seem like it's answering the question of how God cannot be unrighteous. I mean, how does I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion? How does that answer the objection that God is unrighteous? It doesn't seem to, unless you go back to the original context in which these words were spoken. The original context comes from Exodus chapter 33, in which Moses is pleading for the life of Israel. Israel had been redeemed. They had been brought out. They had been saved by a mighty hand and outstretched arm through the Red Sea and onto the other side. They were now free. Yet one of the first things they did there was complain about it. And finally, they get to Mount Sinai, where Moses is getting the law. And what do? They turn to an idol. They make a golden calf out of everything that's going on there. And everything goes wrong for the people of Israel. And so God says to Moses, I'm just going to destroy those people. And what does Moses say? He doesn't say, well, you know, they did a few decent things back here, so you might not want to destroy them. That's not a good argument. And even if it were a good argument, it wouldn't work, because they didn't do that. What does he say instead? He says, your name is connected with these people. Your glory is connected with these people. If you destroy these people, what is Egypt going to say? What are the people around here going to say? They're going to say that you're not much. What kind of God are you? Basically, it's the force of what Moses is saying. And God says, good answer. I will let all my glory pass before you and proclaim my name, the Lord. And I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The context here shows that God's sovereign mercy serves to demonstrate his glory. God's sovereign mercy serves to demonstrate his own glory. And therefore, it is not unrighteous, because to serve God's glory is the highest and greatest and most righteous thing anyone can possibly do. But not only God's mercy, and here's where it gets difficult, not cognitively, but emotionally, the hardening also serves the same purpose. Verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. For this very purpose I have raised you up. Probably put you into office and gave you all this type of power. Why? That I might show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And Paul makes the summary statement in verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And of course, he's looking back to the story of Pharaoh. And in that story, we read that God, the Lord, hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's for the purpose of his glory being demonstrated throughout all the earth. Because what happened? God's deeds were multiplied because of this. God's mercy was multiplied to the people of Israel because of this. And the people of Israel came out. And all the surrounding people, all the surrounding nations were afraid of the people of Israel. We read this as Joshua goes into Jericho. The people are very afraid there already because they heard of what God did. You read this also when you look at the surrounding nations. We can see this with the interaction with Balaam, the son of Beor. He knows that the Lord is the true God. And it's because what God did to the most powerful person in the world at that time, Pharaoh. His glory and his deeds and his works were multiplied on account of Pharaoh's hardened heart. And so God is not unrighteous, because his hardening serves the purpose of his glory going forth. And so God is not unrighteous in hardening his own people of Israel. These people, I would dare say, I think that Paul is talking about here, they had already been declared sinners. They had already been gone to exile. It wasn't like God just hardened them from the beginning. It was after much long suffering and patience. Paul makes that clear later. But God's judicial hardening here served the purpose of God's glory going forth to all nations, to the Gentiles. And Paul makes precisely this point in chapter 11, verses 7 through 12, and also verses 30 through 32. The purpose of the hardening of Israel is so the gospel could go to the Gentiles, and that his name might be declared through all the earth. And so anyone, no one, can say to God that you are unrighteous, because his choice, his mercy, and his hardening serve to the purpose of glorifying himself. Finally, we look to the question of whether God is still sovereign or not. The final objection, verses 19 through 29. I'll just read the first few verses now. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? God is sovereign over all. And someone might say, wait a second here. Why does God still blame us? Well, what's the deal here? I didn't choose any of this. If God is sovereign over all, why does God still blame us? It seems like a good question. But first, Paul puts the situation in proper perspective. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? So what does form say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? That's absurd. I took a ceramics class in high school. I was certainly not like the great potter here. I was probably one of the worst who ever. I think every single one of my pots busted in the kiln. I just could never get the hang of it. Yet none of the pots that I made said to me, why did you make me like this? You are so bad at this. What's the deal here? Why can't you just make one that at least makes it through the kiln so you can use it, even if it's ugly? None of them said that. None of them had the right to say that, because I was the maker of those pots. How much more God? He made us. He created us. We cannot reply back to him and say, what are you doing? That is the first answer that Paul gives to that question of God's sovereignty being turned into some sort of capriciousness. But then Paul does give an answer as to why God has done this, why there is this great hardening of most of the Jews so that the gospel can go to the Gentiles. And he gives us the answer in verses 22 through 24. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that, that's how I translate it there, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. The hardening of most of Israel, I don't want to say all of Israel, because Paul's an Israelite and there's a remnant of Israel, so I don't want to say that. But most of Israel served to show God's glory to the vessels of mercy. Yes, he endured with the Jews. We saw this over and over and over again in the Old Testament, how God, with much long-suffering, endured with his people. There came a time when God said, finally, you're going to be hardened. It's going to happen now. And this hardening, far from being an obstacle to my promise getting forth to the Gentiles, it will be the means through which this happens, in order to show the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy whom he prepared beforehand for glory. And Paul explains what he means, in case we didn't know here, what exactly is the situation he's talking about. In verses 24 even through 29, and even us, he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The Jews is, he's speaking about here, the remnant of the Jews who were saved. And then the Gentiles, of course, received the blessing of Abraham as well. And then he quotes several Old Testament passages, beginning with two, one from Hosea 1:9 and one from Hosea 1:10. He said in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, verse 26, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. The Gentiles, who were not God's people. And in context, this is speaking of the return of exile from Israel, the northern kingdom's return from exile. But Paul rightly applies it to the Gentiles here, because Israel, after they broke covenant, became like the Gentiles. They were not God's people anymore. And when they are gathered back, it's not just Israelites, it's also the Gentiles, who in a very proper sense were never God's people. Now they are coming back. Now they are loved by God. Now they are brought in by God's sovereign mercy and his sovereign grace. But then Paul turns to Israel and he says that even the prophets speak of this time. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. When God, when the judgment, the great purging judgment comes, only the remnant will be saved. Even though, as the promises say, then the people of Israel will be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of the heavens. Only the remnant will be saved. And he further heightens God's sovereignty in verse 29, quoting again from Isaiah, this time from chapter 1 and verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts, or Sabaoth is the Hebrew word, had left us seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. It was always God's sovereign mercy that kept Israel. And when she refused it, God hardened the hearts and left it but a remnant. And this remnant served to continue God's mercy and his promises, so that the promise could go to the Gentiles and that blessing and salvation could even come to us. The purposes of God are often what we do not expect them to be. God's purposes in his dealings with Jews and Gentiles here, his covenant people, and then how the Gentiles are brought into the covenant through Christ, the true Israelite, these are different than what was expected. In fact, these caused Paul himself to grieve. Verses 1 through 5, Paul is grieving over his lost brethren. He, in fact, says that he himself wishes he were cut off. And it's appropriate to grieve, even when, in the end, as Paul does here, he recognizes that God's sovereign purpose and God's sovereign election is behind all of it. And yet, at the same time, Romans 9 through 11 doesn't end with grief. It ends with Paul saying in verses 33 through 36 of Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's where it ends. Begins in grief, but it ends there. Paul looks back and he sees the purposes of God with his people through the covenants and through it all and through Christ and his death and resurrection. He says, in one sense, this makes no sense. It's not what I expected. But then in another sense, it makes perfect sense. It's exactly what was going on all throughout the history of Israel. It's right there. It's beautiful. And it's God's purposes through His people. And so I leave you with this. Though it doesn't seem like it, God is always faithful to His promises. Continue to believe in Him. Though sometimes people object that God is not fair, that He doesn't deal with people correctly, He is fair. His righteousness is always shown. We don't see the big picture. We only see our little views here. We don't see the purposes through which God is doing at that point. And finally, God's sovereignty is not capriciousness. He is in charge. And we need to humbly come before Him as the clay would to the potter. Not say, why did you make me like this? But to say instead, thank you for the mercy you have shown to me. You are the great God of heaven and earth, and your ways are beyond my ways. But you have chosen to show mercy to me. I will worship you forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, these words certainly put us in our place. Yet these words give us comfort too. It is not of Him who wills or of Him who runs, but it's of You who shows mercy. And that is certainly something that brings down the proud, but it also exalts the humble. The humble who realize that if it were up to them, if it were up to us, what would things be like? Father, cause us to trust You and Your plan and the marvels of Your plan. Through all the twists and turns, through all the ironies and the tragedies, You are still God, and we confess that. And so we pray that we would be built up in our confidence of You, and that we would be thankful for the mercy that You have shown us in Christ Jesus. And this we pray in His name.